morning, well, the remarks are entitled simply Nahum. And this morning, we're going to consider Nahum, one of the so-called minor prophets of Israel. While I understand why these 12 prophets are so designated, that is, Hosea through Malachi, myself, and I think all Christadelphians, have never cared for the term because of the connotation it carries that they're unimportant, or at the very least not as important as the four so-called major prophets. As Christadelphians and students of the Word, we well know that all 66 books of the Bible are important. They're more than important. The writers were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that Nahum and all the so-called minor prophets have a message to convey and a reason for being included in the Bible, the Word of God. What then is the message of Nahum, and how may we be both warned and comforted by his words? One theme that runs throughout all of the prophetical books of the Old Testament is this. We will see warnings and threatenings of dire calamities and punishment for rebellion, disobedience, and wickedness. And these are directed at times to Judah, to Israel, and virtually every nation in the sphere of the Bible. But invariably and without fail, we have interspersed among these prophecies of doom, if you will, words of comfort directed to those who remain faithful, oftentimes carrying us forward in time to the kingdom age in doing so. Most of the time, the words of condemnation far outnumber those of commendation and comfort, but this is to be expected, considering the nature of the flesh. When we come to consider the book of Nahum, and please turn with me there now, we see a short book totaling just 3 chapters and 47 verses. The main theme, of course, is the pronunciation of utter destruction and miserable doom on Nineveh. So let us begin our consideration of this prophet by placing him historically. Nahum is one of 6 undated prophets, meaning that the specific year is not given. However, by piecing together various sources, we came up with the following. And of course, we know how difficult it is to be precise with dates in a lot of cases in Scripture. Other times, certain events are very specific as to the date. Well, Nahum began to prophesy as early as 700 BC, and his message had been delivered by 660 BC at the latest. Here are some historical facts, figures, and dates that are pertinent. Contemporary prophets with him would have been Isaiah for certain, during the latter part of his time of prophecy during the reign of King Hezekiah. Micah may have been still prophesying when Nahum came on the scene, but of this we cannot be certain. Now, King Hezekiah reigned over Judah for 29 years from 714 to 686 BC. So Nahum was contemporary with him for certain. If we accept Nahum prophesying until about 660 BC, then Manasseh would also have been contemporary with him as well. We know, however, that Manasseh was a bad king, which is why I prefer the earlier dating under Hezekiah, because Judah appears in a favorable condition spiritually in the book of Nahum. For contrast, the northern kingdom had gone into captivity of the Assyrians in 722 BC under Shalmaneser V, when their last king of Israel, that is, Hoshea, was taken captive. The brutal treatment that was accorded to Israel at this time, therefore, was a fairly recent event when Nahum began to prophesy. This is important, for it figures largely in the prophet's scathing denunciation of Nineveh in chapters 2 and 3. Sennacherib, who ruled from 704 In 681 BC was the Assyrian ruler during the time of Nahum, possibly Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal as well for the later dates. But the emphasis is going to be on Sennacherib in this talk. Next, let us consider Jonah the prophet and how his life and work impacted Nahum. Now, as we know, the prophetical portion of the Old Testament from Isaiah to Malachi is not in exact chronological order. And we bring this up now because, in point of fact, Jonah is considered to be the earliest in point of time. That is, of those prophets who have a book named after them. Excuse me. The events in his book appear to have taken place somewhere between 820 and 790 BC. Why is this important? Because Jonah, like Nahum, preached repentance to the Ninevites, the same audience as Nahum, only about 100 years or so earlier. Recall that Jonah also delivered a stern warning to the Ninevites for their pride, vanity, and wickedness. And at the conclusion of his work, there was what we might term a partial repentance by the Ninevites, which won them a reprieve from destruction at that time. We say partial because truly the proud Assyrians, masters of the known world at the time, could never really humble themselves in the required way. By the time of Nahum, they had reverted to their savage pagan ways, and Yahweh's patience and mercy towards them was at an end. There is one more point that we wish to clarify concerning to whom the book was actually written. The prophecy is addressed to Nahum's own people in Judah, but the burden is to deliver a threatening message to Nineveh, and therefore the Assyrians. Though the words of condemnation take up the majority of the book, all of chapters 2 and 3 are included in this, to Judah, the audience, the entire book would be a message of comfort to them. Hence, the name of Nahum means comforter. His words of comfort, we must note, are not limited to natural Israel, but include spiritual Israel as well. This is because Assyria has an antitypical latter-day aspect, one which is of great interest today for us. I'd like to quote now a short excerpt from Smith's Bible Dictionary, which really gives us a feel of the pervading mood in Judah at the time of Nahum chapter 1. Quote, "At this period of perplexity, when the overthrow of Samaria must have suggested to Judah many fears for her own safety, when Jerusalem had been drained of its treasure by Hezekiah in the vain hope of turning away the fury of Sennacherib, and when distant rumors of the conquest of part of Egypt added still more to the general dismay, the prophet is raised up to reveal the power and the tenderness of Yahweh in verses 1 to 8, to foretell the subversion of the Assyrian Empire in verses 9 to 12, the death of Sennacherib and the deliverance of Hezekiah, verses 13 to 15, end quote. In common with nearly all the prophets, very little is revealed concerning the prophet himself. This is intentional, for the focus is always on the message rather than the man. Verse 1 states he was from a place called Elkosh. Two entirely different locations have been put forward for its location. The first is a small village on the Tigris River, about 20 miles north of Nineveh. And the second is a small, obscure village in Galilee. The Tigris River location supposes that Nahum's parents may have been taken captive by Tiglath-Pileser, an earlier Assyrian king, and relocated there when Nahum was born. Under this scenario, he would still have been a Jew, of course, but living in a foreign land. While this is possible, we prefer the Galilee location, even though it was advanced by Jerome about 1,000 years later. One reason for that is verse 4 of chapter 1, with its mention of Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. This denotes a familiarity with the area. In the second verse of the first chapter, we have revealed the very reason for the message Nahum is about to deliver. This reason is because Yahweh will unfailingly take vengeance on his adversaries, sooner or later, but he will, in the end, be avenged. And with great wrath and fury will his indignation be poured out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. I'd like to read verse 35. Which reads, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." Another attribute of Yahweh in connection with his consuming vengeance is the fact that he is long-suffering and slow to anger, as we read in the first part of verse 3. This was certainly the case with the Ninevites, as we have seen, in the time that was given them to repent in Jonah's time. Verses 3 to 6 of chapter 1 establishes a truth which is repeated throughout Scripture. We never have to go far in any Bible reading to be reminded of it. And it is that Yahweh is in complete control in heaven and earth. The earth is upheaved at his presence, NASB translation. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, verse 5. Nahum reassures his listeners in verse 7 that for them, Yahweh is a refuge in the time of calamity for the wicked, and that he knows intimately those that put their trust in him. This, of course, is a wonderful lesson for us and for believers of all ages. The theme is continued of utter destruction to those that oppose him in verses 8 to 10. Now, however, it becomes apparent that the Assyrians are the subject of his wrath. Affliction that is in the form of Assyria shall not rise up the second time, the end of verse 9 declares. Verse 10 describes the rotten condition of this vile nation, ready to be plucked up by the roots and devoured. In this verse, notice the reference to their drunken state. Jeremiah refers to Babylon as being mad, with wine, both the literal kingdom of his time and the latter-day Babylon as being drunken with the wine of false doctrine. Here in Nahum, the primary application is literal. For the historian Diodorus says that eerily, like Belshazzar's feast, many years later, the city of Nineveh was sacked while its leaders reveled in a drunken debauchery. Now this, of course, was some years after Nahum wrote his book, but not that many, because this event, the destruction of Nineveh, occurred, and I've come up with three dates. They're all within a 19-year range. They're all from reliable sources. 625 BC, 612 BC, or 606 BC. So therefore, only 60 to 80 years after Yahweh pronounced their final judgment through Nahum. But we would mention that Nahum was not the last prophet to mention Nineveh as an existing city. That was Zephaniah, who prophesied right around the time of Nineveh's destruction, a few years after Nahum, and probably lived to see it. Let's look at this reference in Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah 2 and verses 13 through 15. he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry, like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Every one that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Back in Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. It's an interesting verse. Let's read that verse. There is one that come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Who might this individual, this wicked counselor, be? Here's where our earlier comment on who the book was written to, or who the words were addressed to, versus for whom the message was intended, is helpful. A correct understanding of this verse hinges on who the thee is. Not the Jews, but rather the Ninevites or the Assyrians, is who this counselor came out of, or from, for the NASB. We agree with the Companion Bible here that in all likelihood this wicked counselor was Rabshakeh. Please turn with me to 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. We're going to read verses 26 to 28. 2 Kings 18, 26 to 28. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Following which we read of his efforts to incite the people to revolt against Hezekiah. Bullinger assumes because he spoke the language of the Jews, he was a renegade Jew, but of this we are not convinced. People of the day, especially prominent ones, certainly were bilingual, as this reading indicates. But the time and the circumstance do dovetail nicely with Nahum chapter 1, verse 11. Back in Nahum chapter 1, let's read verses 12 through 15. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. I'm very sorry, I was in Habakkuk. My mistake. I knew that wasn't sounding right. Back up. Nahum, first chapter, verses 12 through 15. Excuse me. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut out the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The first part of verse 12 may very well refer to the destruction of Sennacherib's army. In that case, the he who shall pass through would be the angel of Yahweh at that time. However, the last sentence of verse 12 and all of verse 13 appears to be a parenthetical statement directed to the Jews before verse 14 again reverts to addressing the Ninevites. Then verse 15 concludes with another message of hope and consolation to the Jews. Now, admittedly, in these last few verses of this chapter, there is some jumping back and forth in the identity of who the in these verses are. But again, the context will provide the answer. Nahum 1:15 is a very beautiful verse quoted by Paul in Romans 10:15, the first part of it. Paul quotes this verse in the context of showing his listeners the necessity of preaching or spreading the good news of the gospel. For blessed indeed is he who is so imbued with the love of the word as to wish to disseminate it. It has an application to all believers in their probationary walk through life. And to the kingdom age also, when the immortal saints will fulfill this verse in the ultimate sense. Judah is then exhorted to continue to keep their feasts and vows, free from the oppression of the Assyrians who are about to be cut off. Although the final 32 verses of Nahum are divided into two chapters, in reality they form one continuous theme, the utter destruction of Nineveh. There is a slight distinction, however. Chapter 2 details the overthrow of the city and the events involved in it, such as the siege and the battle, etc., whereas chapter 3 focuses on the complete and miserable ruin that was the ultimate result. The first verse of chapter 2 is an exhortation to the city of Jerusalem to prepare for a coming siege. Permit me to read verse 2 from the NASB, and let me step a couple feet away here and grab it. I'd like to read that verse from the NASB. Chapter 2 in Nahum. Excuse me, I'm sorry. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your back, summon all your strength. Verses 3-7 recount in vivid detail the mayhem and the warfare in the streets of the city of Nineveh. We say warfare, but in reality, it was a rout. He shall recount his worthies, verse 5 says. This is more clearly rendered in the NASB, as he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. He here is the king of Assyria, who is referred to often in this book, but mentioned only once by title. And that is in chapter 3, verse 18. This term, Huzzab, is interesting in verse 7. Let's read verse 7 of Nahum 2, which reads, "And Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts." According to the Jews, Huzzab was a proper name, referring to the queen of Nineveh at the time of Nahum. And the use of the feminine gender would seem to support that. Alternatively, it may refer to the Zab country. This is a fertile tract of land east of the Tigris, watered by the upper and lower Zab rivers. So truthfully, we could take our choice on Zab, is what that may refer to. Verse 8 is a description of the general exodus from the city. That is, those who were not killed outright. We are reminded of the great wealth of Nineveh that was plundered from her in verses 9 to 10, with the inhabitants helpless to prevent it. The very symbol for Assyria was a lion, and so the nation is symbolically represented in Daniel. So the use of a lion in verses 11 and 12 is very appropriate. As we come to chapter 3, we see again in the first three verses a very vivid description of the tumult and the upheaval when Nineveh was sacked, emphasizing the great loss of life to the point of stumbling over their dead bodies. Chapter 3, verse 4, with its reference to harlotry and witchcraft, can be compared somewhat to Babylon the Great of Revelation 17. And indeed, Nineveh and Babylon could be considered in somewhat of the same light in this regard. We have been discussing nakedness as a symbol of sin in our Wednesday night class. It also symbolizes shame and disgrace, which is, after all, the ultimate result of sin. In verse 5, it describes this condition of Nineveh, once proud and mighty, but now laid bare for all nations to see. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3 expand on this idea of Nineveh becoming a spectacle, a vile sight to be shunned by all. Verses 8 to 10 offer us a fascinating historical comparison of Nineveh with another great city of ancient times. Let's read these verses 8 through 10. Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Up and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 46. We want to read one verse. That's verse 25. Jeremiah 46, 25. And that verse says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all of them that trust in him. The reference to No here and in Nahum is referring to the ancient city of Thebes in Egypt. Back in Nahum, the first part of chapter 3, verse 8, asks a rhetorical question. Art thou better than No? It's also full of irony, and here's why. The exact same fate that Thebes suffered was to befall Nineveh. And Thebes was basically leveled by none other than the king of Assyria, about 663. Ashurbanipal was his name. The same fate that verse 10 describes was on the horizon for Nineveh. Let's read verse 11 of the third chapter. Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou shalt also seek strength because of the enemy. discussed the aspect of the literal drunkenness of the Ninevites earlier. Here in this verse, we like Bullinger's comment, quote, "To be drunken is to drink the cup of judgment, or to be stupefied by the calamity." The latter part of the verse indicates that they would try to hide themselves and seek a stronghold or a refuge, but in vain. Verse 12 speaks to the vulnerability of Nineveh. They may have thought otherwise. Their downfall is predicted at the first onslaught here. And history records that this is precisely what transpired. "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women," verse 13 continues. This is a reference to their weakened, helpless condition to avert the coming disaster. Despite any attempts to fortify their city, it was fire which ultimately destroyed the gates of the city and then the city itself. We know that in ancient times, this was the favored medium of reducing a conquered city all the way to ashes if they desired. Nineveh's destruction was not partial. It was as complete an annihilation of a metropolis as any in recorded history. The last part of verse 15 is interesting. It says, "Make thyself many as the cankerworm, make thyself many as the locusts." Bullinger says the meaning of this is, "Though thou be many as the cankerworm and the locust, etc." Which seems to fit well with the first part of the verse, speaking of their being utterly cut off and eaten up. Likewise, in verse 16, the meaning in the Hebrew appears to be, "Though thou have multiplied thy merchants more than the stars of heaven, the cankerworm spoileth." Excuse me. By the way, this word cankerworm means a young locust. In verse 17, the NASB uses the word guardsman for crown. The reference to them as locusts and giant grasshoppers is not so much to emphasize their great numbers as to make a comparison with them fleeing away in great haste when the sun arises on their hiding place, as these creatures are known to do in nature. And now Nahum closes his work with the one and only direct mention of the king of Assyria, as we said earlier. Read verses 18 and 19. "Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" Isaiah uses similar language to describe the eternal death of those peoples and nations who oppressed Yahweh's chosen people. Quickly turn with me to Isaiah 26, familiar verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 26, 13 and 14. "O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish." Back in Nahum chapter 3, verse 18, the second part of the verse seems to be drawing a contrast with Yahweh's chosen people, who were promised a regathering when they would be scattered upon the figurative mountains of the earth. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, and we'll read verses 2 to 6. "And and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of the heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. What a stark contrast to the Ninevites. But the Ninevites, shorn of their leadership, as chapter 3, verse 18 states, would have no such fortune. There would be no one to regather them, for that is the meaning of no man gathereth them. And the few remaining would basically disappear as a people off of the face of the earth. And this leads to Nahum's final declaration of the matter in verse 19. The word bruise in the phrase, there is no healing of thy bruise, indicates a breaking or a breach, by implication, ruin. For the word grievous in the phrase, thy wound is grievous, the NASB has incurable. The verse continues, all that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. Bruit is an old English word meaning rumor or report. The NASB simply says, all who hear about you. Nahum's final question is rhetorical. The wicked nation of Assyria's heavy hand had terrorized and afflicted the whole known world of Nahum's time. It had been relentless, and it had been continual. How complete was the destruction of Nineveh? When Xenophon, with his 10,000 Greeks, camped at the former site of Nineveh in B.C. 401, barely 200 years after she was destroyed, there was not a single vestige to be found. And even the locals appear to have forgotten the very name. As late as the 19th century, this remained the state of things as far as any evidence the city had ever existed. But the 20th century witnessed a successful excavation of at least part of Nineveh, where unmistakable evidence of her former splendor was revealed. This talk has focused mainly on the historical record of Nineveh and Assyria, but I did mention at the beginning that there is an antitypical Assyrian power, which we know, of course, as Russia. Like Assyria of old, she is destined to go on a conquering rampage in the very near future. It will be the glorious mission of Christ and the saints at the Battle of Armageddon to forever destroy this blighting power. There will be much bloodshed in the process, as there was with Nineveh of old. We do not rejoice in the prospect of shedding blood. Then let's be blunt. The taking of life is meant in and of itself. But we rejoice in the realization that it will be necessary as it is Yahweh's will. And this is the key. If we are so blessed as to be participants then, we will fully realize that the earth is being prepared by these necessarily harsh measures, for the flesh will bitterly resist, for the ushering in of an age of peace that will know no end. To conclude, I'd like to read very familiar verses for us, and that's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Thank you.